If you would please take a pencil and a piece of paper, we've got a contract we need to go ahead and finalize this morning that we just need to make it a formal agreement since in many ways it's already taken place. And so take a piece of paper and a pencil or pen, whichever you'd like. Yeah, please, would you cooperate? I mean, let's go ahead and make this a sealed deal, right? I hereby sign over custody of my children to the First Baptist Church of Groves. And then, or if you don't want to assign them to the custody of First Baptist Church Groves, then and you have a better organization or something. How about to the Nederland Independent School District or the Port Neches Groves Independent School District? How about the, or whatever school district your kids are a part of, okay? How about that? Would that be better? I mean, you're sort of counting on them, aren't you? Anyways, let's formalize this thing. What is it about our children that if we were to state it in those terms, we would be a little alarmed? Wow, you know, what gall the pastor would have to ask us to sign over custody of our children. But we do that, don't we? When we assume that really it's the church's responsibility, and particularly the children's coordinator or the youth minister or someone else at the church or Sunday school teacher to educate them spiritually. In essence, that's what we're doing. We're, by default, we're counting on someone else to step in the very place that God has ordained us to hold. And so the challenge this morning for each of us as we try to provide shade for our children is that if we don't want to sign over spiritual custody of our children to the church or someone else, that we step into that role and that we make a covenant, yes, a covenant agreement with God, that we are going to do what He has called us to do. It's a challenge, isn't it? If you have one or two or three or how many children you have, you know the responsibility of caring for your children is a formidable challenge. And yet with the challenge comes a great deal of joy and pleasure and, yes, struggle and difficulties. But that's a part of life. You know, when you love much, you hurt much. When you love deeply, you hurt deeply as well. And so a part of the joy of raising children is that sometimes we're hurt in the process. Sometimes we cause hurt in the process. But I challenge us today as we think of this subject of signing over spiritual custody of our children to the church that we examine this and we look at this and realize that there's really just one person or a parent that can take care of this responsibility. That's our responsibility. We find ourselves in the book of Deuteronomy this morning. And the thing that impresses me about this, the second giving of the law, is that Moses wants to reiterate the people have come out of receiving the Ten Commandments. They've come out of that initial burst out of Egypt and God has set them free. The years have passed and He wants to remind them again before they enter into the land of promise that there's a covenant agreement that they have made with God, that God wants them to understand that if they understand that they will live long in that day, they will live long, their days will be prolonged in the land of promise, and that God has certainly a wonderful plan for them if they will listen to the commandments of God, which in Deuteronomy 5, He reiterates all 10 of those commandments. And praise God for our families who've begun the journey in the study of the 10 commandments on Wednesday night. Beyond just the study of it is the ability to communicate it to our children and to our children's children, which is very important, multi-generational faith building, that we establish that faith to the generations to come. And what a joy it is. What a joy it was this past Wednesday as we gathered together and something was happening. There was a new beginning. I felt it in the air. Did you feel it in the air? I sensed that. What a joy to hear children speaking to their parents and talking going on in church and a dialogue going on. That's right, talking going on in church. Isn't that good? Of course, they're talking about the right things, right? No passing notes. But there was writing going on and drawing and all these things going on. What was going on? Passing on faith to the next generation. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses has already outlined the Ten Commandments once again. He wants them to understand that. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, there are several things I want us to pick up on this morning. And we'll have time to do it. There are 7 points to this sermon. Whoa. My wife sees more than three, and she begins to have, you know, cardiac arrest or something. She's not here this morning, so it doesn't matter, right? Verse 1 and 2, these are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, you the parents, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that you might fear the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, thy God, Elohim, that you might fear that God who made the promise, that's the reference to the Lord, the covenant-making God of Israel, the one who says that I will do this if you obey me. That's the reference, that you would fear that Lord who makes a promise and a covenant with you, that Lord who created you, God Elohim, the one who brought you into this world and the one who will sustain you in the world that he has given you to live in. That you would fear that kind of God, that God, to keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you. You and your son and your son's son all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. That's the first thing. Two things to begin with. First of all, we have to exemplify in our homes, we have to exemplify the commandments of God. Moms and dad, if we're not living it, it's going to be hard to disseminate it. If we're not actually living out what we say that we believe, our children are going to see how we live. And this is how they're going to model their lives. That's how they're going to take note on what we're doing. They're going to look at how we talk, and they're going to look at how we respond to people, and they're going to look at how we treat them. They're going to look at all these different things about life. They're going to look at how we approach work and how we live for the glory of God. They're going to look at how much time we spend in the Bible, and if they ever see us praying. They're going to look at all these things, and they're going to add it up. And you say, well, listen, what if that doesn't go on in my home? Some of y'all are from homes where that didn't go on, and you were able to rise up from the ashes, so to speak, because God did a marvelous work of grace. I understand that. I can relate to some of you like that, that God did a marvelous work in you. But the thing that impresses me about what God has done in our lives, when God does this amazing work of grace, is that he does so to affect generations. And this is where he talks about our sons and our sons' sons. Generations, generations of faith. God has raised us up to produce generations of Christ followers, of disciples of Christ who are willing to follow after Jesus. Generations. So we have to exhibit, we have to exemplify the commandments of God in our own family. It has to happen with us, mom and dad. It's got to go on with you. It's got to happen with us. You say, well, my children are gone. What about me? Listen, you can model this. You can exemplify the commandments of God. One of the things that we find in the Bible is that in the book of Timothy is that Paul makes it very clear in writing Timothy that the older women are supposed to teach the younger women in the church, and the older men are supposed to teach the younger. That is a biblical mandate, not a suggestion. And so any effort on the part of senior adults to exempt themselves from the process is a breach in covenant relationship with God Almighty, the covenant-making God of Israel, who brought you into the world and can take you out. That's why he says, fear God. He said, what does it mean to fear God? Well, I'll tell you what my grandmother thought. I'll tell you what she thought. You know, when I wasn't a good boy, you know, there were moments like that. You probably suspected that. And she would tell us, if we had been acting up and we would go, I can see it, 1223 Valentine Street. It's the back bathroom. And she would tell us if we went back in that bathroom and we had been disobedient to God and we had been acting up, that ground would swallow us up right there in the bathroom. I'm telling you, she did. That's the truth. That's the fear of God. I remember going in, you know, it's tough for a little kid, you know, walks into the bathroom and all of a sudden the ground might open up and take me in. Just hold on to the side. I had strategies. Now, I don't encourage you to use that methodology with your children. That won't work real well. It might adversely affect them. They might grow up to be a pastor and distort it in their views. My point is this, though, is that really, when it comes to the fear of God, the truth is that we do need to teach our children that if they step across the line and they step across the boundaries, that there are consequences, that God makes a covenant. And as with the covenant comes blessing, but also, and when there's disobedience, there are the consequences of being disobedient to God. If they don't know that, then we are distorting the truth of who God is in His character and who God wants to be in the lives of our children. So we must exemplify the commandments of God. The second thing is we must exhort our children to fear God. We must exhort our children to fear God. Have that sense of respect. To have that sense that, you know something? He's a holy God. He's a holy God. The third thing I want you to see, and we'll have to move along if we're going to cover 7 points, right? Because in verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Why didn't he just say, and the Lord, or God? But you see, Moses was trying to make it very clearly. The message of the Lord to his people was that He is the covenant-making God. He is the God who has created. He is Lord God. In other words, He is like no other God that the Canaanites might worship, that the Egyptians had worshiped. He is like no other God. He shows up. He performs. He does exactly what He says. He does not alter Himself to accommodate men. He does exactly what He says He's going to do. Exactly. In verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This is the Shema. This is what the Jews would hold and quote over and over again. This is what is quoted over and over. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. It's what Jesus quoted when He was asked about what are the greatest commandments. And in Mark chapter 12, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy. He quoted this commandment. And then to love thy God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. But it was founded upon the love for God and love for neighbor is founded upon this idea as to the teaching or who God is. This doctrine of who God is. That He is one God. He's not changing. He is someone who is consistent. He isn't divided. He's one. He's completely there. He's whole. There isn't many of Him. You see, in that day and time, the cultural understanding of God in many cultures was that there were many gods and you had to appease the different gods, okay? And sometimes the gods would be mad at each other and they would try to get at one another. So you had, even within the gods, this divisiveness. But Moses is saying concerning God, He is not divisive. That He is one Lord. And that He must be worshipped as one Lord. The third thing I would like for us to understand is that we must eliminate any competition. Practically speaking, here it is. God will not compete with any of our little obsessions. God will not compete. It doesn't matter what it is. Whatever you're putting before God, whatever is before Him in your energy and your affections and your heart and in your mind, you know what that's like. Whatever it is, you say, well, I don't worship false gods. You don't worship false gods as they might be identified in the Old Testament. Maybe not just like them. Certainly, I don't know that there's anyone here who has a graven image. I mean, there are a few people like that out in the community. I see those little figures, you know, the little Buddha guy, you know what I mean? By the way, do you ever see that? You go out to eat and they stick money in there. I asked the waitress one day, does he give money back? You know, what does he do? We just give him money, or what does he do for us? Point is, he doesn't do anything. The fact is that if we would really look closely, we would identify gods in our own lives that we have put before our relationship with the Lord. And God is a jealous God. He'll have nothing to do with that kind of worship. He doesn't want our half half-hearted worship. It is sickening to him. It is an abomination before God. Malachi, commissioned by God in his day, was told to confront the people of God. First, he was supposed to confront the priest. You know why Malachi was told to confront the priest? Because the priests were contributing to the problem that the people were facing. The people would come and they would worship, and their worship was not as God had prescribed it. But the problem was is that the priest, looking at the kind of worship that was going on, would just ignore the fact, for various reasons, would ignore the fact that the worship that was going on wasn't acceptable, wasn't based upon the prescription of God, based on the sacrificial system. And they would bring their animals that were, you know, blemished, and they were not supposed to do that. And there's a great deal more to it. But the point is that Malachi told the priest, you're letting the people worship and call it worship. And God is saying that he will refuse that kind of worship. It's unacceptable. Our half-hearted worship, God will have nothing to do with it. You know why? He is one God. He is not divided, and he is calling us to be one people who are not divided within ourselves, fragmented. We're like a bunch of Christian schizophrenics. We have this interest and that, and anything comes into our lives and it eclipses our relationship with the Lord. We're so finicky about Jesus. And he is saying here, hear, O Israel, the people of God, the Lord our God is one Lord. Eliminate the competition. Eliminate the competition. What's competing for your time right now? Your energies, your life. In and of themselves, they may be good things. But they've taken the place of God. In fact, they've become God. Well, you wouldn't see it just like that, but if you let the Holy Spirit reveal it to you, you'd realize, you know something, that's exactly what's going on. And if there's a competition, listen, God always wins in the end. He always wins in the end, but he wants you to yield yourself to him. The fourth thing is this in verse 5. You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Jesus quoted these verses. The fourth thing, we must establish a loving home. My dad wasn't a very touchy-feely kind of guy and not one to express much emotion, especially in terms of affection at all. My mother was a very loving mother, as most Spanish moms are. Is that a stereotype? Maybe so. Most moms, you know, my mom was Puerto Rican. She's just a very loving person, very expressive when it came to those things. But that's not what kind of love this is talking about here. It's not talking about a touchy-feely kind of love. Now, that's not a bad thing to have, and certainly love in the family is a wonderful thing. But establishing a loving home has to do with establishing, first of all, men and women, a loving relationship with God. Now, God, there's no question, that loves us. There's just no question. Does anyone question that? God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. It's beyond question by a reasonable person. The question, though, is, do we love him? Establishing a loving home begins with establishing a love relationship with Jesus Christ. It means that you come to believe in him, and you come to follow him, and you love him with all your heart, your affections, with all your soul, everything that's within you, with all your sense of awareness about who he is. You know, God has created us uniquely that we have a soul. We are aware. We're not trees and plants and those kinds of things. We're human beings, and we're created with a soul, with a sense of an awareness of who we are in relationship to him. And he creates that awareness in us, and he wants us and our affections and our awareness and our soul and all of our strength and all of our abilities to love him. That's the loving home that he wants. When that loving home exists, boy, that's love in the home. That's love. When that kind of love is modeled, when you establish a loving home, then what you're doing is you're building your home upon a biblical kind of love, a kind of love that will sustain you in the good times as well as in the, bad times. To love God with everything that you are. Because when you love God, it produces the right kind of love in the home. It evens you out. Your temperament, who you are, your personality, all those things which are out of kilter because of this thing called sin. Because of the fact that we're not, you know, we're not everything that we're supposed to be. Sin has affected everything that we do. Parents, it affects our parenting. And if we don't have a loving relationship with the Lord, we cannot have that relationship properly with our children and with our children's children. We just can't have it. But if you do, boy, what an amazing home. Establishing a loving home. Follow on with me now in verse 6 and 7 and 8. Establishing a loving home, yes. Educate your children with the truth. And these words in verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently unto your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, it's just going to become a part of who you are, your life. That's what it's going to be like. You know what I'm impressed with these verses here? That help us to understand that if we're going to provide shade for our children and not sign over spiritual custody of our children, we have to educate them, is that the education process is a less than formal process. It's less than formal. Think about Jesus and his relationship with the disciples. He walks with them, lives with them. Day in and day out, he's spending time. Jesus uses just everyday illustrations to help them to understand spiritual realities and truth. You have a few instances where we see him in the synagogue, and there is a more formal type of teaching that does go on there. But by and large, Jesus is with his disciples, and he is sitting down, laying down with them. It's just very casual. Now, this is not a passage which supports this casual Christianity, this, well, I can take it or I can leave it and whatever works into my schedule kind of thing. That's not what he's talking about, okay? What he's talking about is that through your daily experience, you know, there are teachable moments, right, teachers? Those of you who teach and you know anything about teaching, you know there are moments in time, there are teachable moments, and those teachable moments are important. You never know when they're going to show up. It could be early in the morning when you wake up and you've got your little daughter and you're trying to get her ready for school and she's asking you all these significant questions, or maybe it's late at night and your son, you think because of the nights before that he just had excuses, he wanted to stay up and he didn't want to go to bed, but this night's a little different. Now he's asking you questions about Jesus, and you can either force him to go to bed at that moment, or you can take several minutes and just tell him about Jesus that he's asking about. Or you never know when these teachable moments are going to take place. And so you always have to be ready for them. When would they take place? Well, they'll take place when God has moved in the heart of your child. People ask me the question and ask us as pastors, when do you know when your child's ready to make that decision and to accept Jesus as their Savior and to become a Christian? When do you know that? And I don't think there's a pat answer for it other than you need to be so in touch with Jesus that when your children talk with you, you have a growing sense that it's more than curiosity. But there is a holy curiosity, so to speak, and that God is working in the hearts of your children, and they're coming to know the Lord. They're coming to realize what it means to sin, what it means, what they believe about Jesus, and they're asking questions and they're discovering, and you know the time is right. You know the time is right. It's a discerning process. I ask the same question even with my own children. You wonder because you want to make sure that it's not just something they do because it's expected of them, but it's something that is going on because the Spirit of God is moving in their lives. So you have to educate your children early in the morning, at the noonday, or in the evening time, that you're spiritually preparing them for the life that they are going to live. And so we must educate. The fifth thing we must do is educate our children with the truth. Education without foundation or the truth of God's word is an education. It's amazing to me how much passes for education. But it's not really education. It's just stuff, information that's being communicated. Whether it's true or not, who knows? But it's being taught, right? We have some of that going on in our schools. We have a lot of that going on the internet. Did you know, by the way, that not everything you read on the internet is true? Did you know that? I just wanted to be the first to tell you. Since Al Gore invented the internet, I thought I'd just tell you that little bit of truth, okay? Educate your children with the truth. And what he says in verse 7, it says, teach them diligently. In other words, the teaching has to be done passionately, diligently, with thoughtfulness. It's an intensive verb. This isn't some, well, we'll do a little bit of this and that. This is, you got to do it. And when you do it, teach them passionately. I believe our faith oftentimes is caught as much as it is taught. And when you think about that, and you think of your children, you think of your grandchildren, you wonder, well, there's a lot of truth in that. But you teach truth, and you teach it diligently. The diligence is on the part of the one who's going to be doing the teaching, so that when the one who receives it and understands it, they not only embrace the reality of it, the truth of it, but they go out and they live it. They are motivated by it. They're inspired by it. Inspired. I look back in my childhood days, and I look at the people who inspired me. Oftentimes, in my life anyways, the people who inspired me were coaches. One such coach was actually an elementary coach. I wish he would have followed me all the way through middle school and through high school, Mr. Levi. To this day, I remember him. I see him. I see him in my mind. I appreciated Mr. Levi. He was I called him coach, but really he was our physical education teacher at the time. And he inspired me in a lot of ways that I can't hardly explain this morning. But when we teach our children, what we're doing is inspiring them. Some of us need a little class on inspiration. And the way that we do that is by going to the Lord and say, Lord, I need to be motivated. I need to have the want to. I don't even have the want to. Can you give me the want to? And when you give me the want to, the know-how, I need the know-how. How do you do this too? And then what am I supposed to teach him, Lord? Well, teach me, Lord, what this actually means. What does it mean? What does the Bible mean, Lord? You have that desire? He'll teach you. You ask the Lord, Lord, as I read your word this morning, help me to know what this means. Listen, I'm not a perfect dad. Try to be the best that I can as a family. But the Lord really impressed something upon my heart here recently as I'm preparing for, you know, preachers, we prepare for messages and we study. And really, if you're not careful, pastors can just fall into the doldrums and just, I mean, preachers do, I don't know if you do that. It happens. And so in a magic marker, I took this little white piece of paper and my handwriting is really poor. But I intentionally wrote it in my own handwriting because I type most everything that I read later on, so I can read it later on. But this one, I put, how does this affect your family? Laid it right there in my study. How does this affect my family? How does this affect your family? How does this affect our family? Well, it won't affect our family if it doesn't affect us first. That's the word of the Lord. Teach them diligently. Educate your children with truth. You know, I tell you what, I've shared this with several people, but I got to tell you, after Wednesday night, I was pumped up. I really was. I mean, that's one of the single greatest things that I've experienced here in our time as a church. They said, well, it wasn't all that profound to me. It was to me. Because I saw moms and dads and I saw families and I saw people who didn't have children there but who still came because they could invest in somebody else's life. They said, what difference does it make? I don't know. Those prayer warriors that sit around the table, I think they understand the difference when they might be praying for us, asking God to keep our families whole because they've been down the road and they understand it, know the difficulties and the challenges. What are you doing as a family? What are you doing? Are you assigning spiritual custody of your children over to somebody else? Or are you assuming the role of the spiritual custodian of your home? The priest, men that God has called you to be, to intercede on the part of your family. To call you to be a prophet in your own family, to be able to speak the truth, even when it may not be popular. And God is calling you to be a leader in your home. That picture of the king in the Old Testament, not that you're a dictator, but that you're leading your home, that you have a sense of what this kingdom is about, what this home is about, what direction we should be going, how are you educating your family? How are you exemplifying the commandments of God? Number six, verse 8 and 9. And you will bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you will write them upon the post of your house and on the gates. When we were in Israel recently, I purchased it's called a mezuzah. So what is a mezuzah? When you go into the hotel rooms in Israel, and when you go into the homes of the people there, most of the people have a mezuzah, and it is posted above the door in their home, or on the side, but it's up above. And the mezuzah, particularly among the Orthodox Jews, is a container. And it's a container which holds portions of Scripture found here in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, which is verses 4 and 5, and also Deuteronomy verses chapter 11, verses 13 through 20, which outlines the blessings of God and relationship to obedience to God. And they have this posted above their home. If I could have, I would have bought every family one of these mezuzahs. Because what it's a reminder of, it's a symbol, it's a reminder that we are in covenant relationship with God, that God is overseeing our affairs. If we are obedient to Him, there's blessing that comes as a result of it. Every room, every home that I went to, and every hotel, there was a mezuzah. I wonder if spiritually we have these same mezuzahs in our own homes. Maybe not literally, but spiritually. That we believe that the Lord our God is one God, one Lord. And that we're loving with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. With all of our affections. All of our abilities. With every sense of awareness that God has given me in my sense of consciousness and realization as to who He is and who I'm not, but who I can be if I follow Him. I don't know. Maybe you can order one of these. I don't know. What would be important is not that you have it necessarily posted, but that you're willing to abide by it. Abide by it. The sixth thing I want to say is you have to establish a spiritual perimeter for your home. There in Israel today, the Orthodox Jews have what are called phylacteries. Like the mezuzah, it's a container which holds portions of Scripture, portions of the Old Testament. And they're in leather cases. Sometimes they're bound to the arm, but in most cases they're bound to the forehead. And when we went down to the Wailing Wall, some of you men that went, you remember that they had those tied onto them with leather straps. In other words, the Word of God is at the forefront of my mind. Just a little box, just like that. You say, well, that looks funny. Well, you tell me what's funnier, not abiding by the Word or having it attached to your forehead? They... And We're not advocating that you have to do this, okay? I just want to tell you that. You have to put a little leather box on the front of your head? No. The point is that you would take it and say, God, your word is at the forefront of my mind. It's at the forefront of my mind. When I wake up in the morning, when I go through the day, that's a discipline. Isn't it hard to do that? It's a discipline. If it's on your mind, at the forefront of your mind, we have 1,000 things in our mind. Even right now, there's a competition going on for your thinking, for your understanding. The spiritual perimeter of your home is established by the Word of God. In military terms, establishing a spiritual perimeter means you're setting up. You know there is a battle. You have a perimeter. You know what's going on. Anything that enters in to that area, you know what's happening. You are aware of the music that your children listen to. You are aware of the programs that they watch. You are aware of the internet searching that goes on in your home. You are aware. You have a spiritual perimeter of your home. You know what's going on. There's no excuse, men. Step up. No excuse. There is a battle raging for our hearts, for their souls. The last thing, and I have to close. The last thing, please read these verses. It would be wonderful to study on your own. And it shall be, in verse 10, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he swears unto you, your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou did not fill, wells dig, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. When you shall have eaten and be full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. There's going to come a time when God is going to fulfill His Word, because you've been obedient, because you took the Word of God, and that's going to happen. You know why it's going to happen? You can count on it. As sure as the sun will rise tomorrow, you can count on it. If you're obedient to the Word of God, you can count on the blessing of God. You're not presuming anything. You're not counting on anything other than the fact that God said He would do it, and He will do it, and once He has... What Moses is saying is, when you get there, though, once you have the blessing and you're satisfied and you're living in places that you did not even, drinking water from wells that you did not even drink, and you're experiencing all the abundance of the land that I gave you, don't become indifferent. Don't forget. Don't forget me. Remember where you've come from. We would all be spiritually renewed, and revival would take place if some of us who've been Christians for many years would fall on our face before God and call out to Him and say, Lord God, I know where I once lived. And revival would break out in the hearts of older men and women and older people who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, who've been born again, and yet you forgot what God brought you out of. You're in the land. It's flowing with milk and honey. But you forgot Him. And your Christian experience is just, well, you know, not satisfied anymore. You're searching for something else. This is why the church faces today some of its greatest challenges. Searching for something else. If God can't satisfy you, nothing will. Nothing will. And yet when He satisfies you, there is a joy unspeakable. So when you get to your day of prosperity, spiritually, what God has done in your life, when He's taking you to the place that He said He was going to take you, don't forget the Lord. He's the one who got you there. Oh, I see. But pride wells up in the heart. It convinces you that you are something special by your own doing and by your own ingenuity. And so you put God on the back burners. And in His mercy and His judgment, He wakes you up one day. And he shows you, you are where you are because of the grace of God. You take those principles with you, and you live them out in your home, and it'll make a difference. It'll make a difference. Father God, as we come before you today, we are challenged not to pass on our responsibility to someone, or no matter how able they are, no matter how good they are, to pass on our responsibility to someone else. I thank you, Lord, for the godly homes that you're raising up and you're strengthening in this place. I thank you for that. Lord, we praise you for that. Ask that you'll continue to do that work. And Lord, you'll move it upon the hearts of the men and women in this church of all generations to follow after you. And to dedicate themselves to you, Lord. I pray, Lord, especially for those homes where there needs to be a loving relationship in the home. But first of all, there needs to be a relationship with you. And I pray that where you have convicted the hearts of men and women today, that they do not know you. They've never been born again. And that they've never committed their hearts to loving and following you, Lord, with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. I pray that today that decision would be made. And your grace abundant in their lives would be responded to. Lord, there would be more than just sorrow, but there would be a godly sorrow. More than just a feeling bad. But a brokenness and a desire to walk with you. And Lord, to experience your grace in their lives. And Lord, to diligently pass that on. Lord, we praise you for that. Thank you. I thank you for every decision that is being made here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.